Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. If you know this verse, invited to say it along with me. From the NIV, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. I'll say it again. Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Picking up really where we left off last week, where we looked at John the Baptist, his beginning ministry, the end of the Old Testament prophecies, and John was preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins, and for the, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he also said, I baptize you with water, but this is in preparation for the one who comes after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now today we're looking at when that one who John was talking about shows up. The one to come, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the Messiah, the Son of God. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13 through verse 17, the end of the chapter. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Heavenly Father, we hear you speak. A quote, as Jesus has been baptized by John in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down from heaven to alight on him, and you, Heavenly Father, speaking to your only begotten Son, words of love and affirmation and pleasure. Lord, may you speak to us what you have for us this morning, and may your Holy Spirit come down upon us and fill us to see you, to hear you, and to be drawn close to our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. This is a short text, but a rather extraordinary text. Beginning with, I want to talk about the humility of Jesus. John has said, previous to this, you know, he's calling out the crowds, calling them a brood of vipers, and who warned them of the coming wrath to come? He says, the one coming after me will baptize again with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The winnowing fork is ready to toss up, and the good wheat will fall down. The chaff will be blown away and burned forever. And now, here comes Jesus. Now imagine if this account, what we see here, was produced by Hollywood, okay? And the one who's to come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and here he comes, what would he do? Fire, Holy Spirit, there'd be sound effects, there'd be lights, there'd be something, and you know, the music coming up, oh, here he is. Or imagine if this was purely human imagination. Is this how we would imagine the Son of God to make his first appearance as a 30-year-old man? Here he is. Jesus' first recorded words as an adult we have right here. His first words that we actually hear Jesus speak are when he's 12 years old. Again, he's back at the temple, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. You know, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He says to Mary and Joseph. We haven't heard now his words until now. He's 30 years old, as is John the Baptist. His first words, let it be so now. It is proper for us, John, you and me, to do this to fulfill all righteousness. These are Jesus' first words. He doesn't give a command. You know, John is resisting, it says. John tried to deter him from what he came to do, meaning to be baptized by John. John's like, no. Jesus says, let it be so now. Jesus doesn't give him a command. He says, I'm here. John, baptize me. That's what I'm telling you to do. He doesn't make some great declaration. You know, again, I am the one of whom John has spoken. And fire coming out of his fingertips. Hollywood production. Here he is. This is not what John himself expected. John, filled by the Holy Spirit, knowing he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling out, crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus says, let it be so now. What Jesus says are words of obedience. Let it be. This is how it's supposed to start, John. And submission. Submission to his heavenly Father. Everything he will do and say is what his Father wants him to do and to say. Full obedience, full submission, and even words here of partnership. Let it be so now. It is proper for us, John the Baptist and Jesus, for us to do this together, to fulfill all righteousness. Theologians, commentators have wrestled with what this means exactly, and they still are today, to fulfill all righteousness. We'll come back to that. I want to look then at the humility again of John the Baptist himself. His baptism, which you looked at last week, was really like a pre-operation scrub before cancer surgery. Now, before a surgeon comes into the operating room, what does that surgeon do? Does he or her come out of the bathroom and, you know, rush into the room and say, let's get this going, come in from the street, come in straight to work, right into the operating room? It's like, oh, well, that's just, we don't have no time. Scrub. And I haven't actually personally witnessed. I've seen it in, you know, shows or movies, but up past the elbows, this is a deep, clean, full hand, fingertip, every pore, all the skin, scrub to completely sanitize before going into the operating room. And then the gloves and the whole gear, right? Scrub down. That's really what John the Baptist's message and baptism were all about. He's like, the surgeon is coming, but we actually need to go through that full scrub down before he comes on the scene to do what he comes to do. And now, the surgeon is here, and his baptism is what we really need. The scrub down, is that going to remove your cancer? A good scrub down? It's not going to do it. You can scrub all day, every moment. The cancer's not going to go away. The surgeon is here. His baptism with the Holy Spirit is to actually go in and remove all that cancer, and now I'm talking spiritual, it's sin. The scrub down, can we scrub all day, and is that going to get the sin out of our soul, out of our lives, out of our minds, out of ourselves? No. But now he's here, the one with the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of sins. He can do the surgery that we all need. He will do it if we're ready. Cleanse us, remove all of that sin from our lives. John's humility, he said himself, I am not worthy to stoop down and undo the thongs of his sandals, the one who's coming, speaking of Jesus. Now, to undo the thongs of the sandal was the lowest level of service that a servant could do. Stoop down, dirty feet, seen as unclean, undo the sandal. John's saying, that's up here for me. I'm not even worthy to undo that, to do the lowest service of a servant. That's how great this one coming is. And Jesus, you know, again, John had said, you brood of vipers, he said, live out your faith, show fruit in keeping with your repentance. Don't just say, I repent, be baptized. No, your whole life is going to change. Remember, a cucumber goes into the brine, is baptized, it comes out changed. It's not a cucumber anymore, it's a pickle. It'll never go back. He says, live your life now as pickles. Live out that change of repentance. Here's the one who doesn't need change. He already manifests every fruit of perfect righteousness, Jesus. Perfect. That's why John says, I need to be baptized by you. I need to be changed. You don't need to be changed. You're the changer. You're the surgeon. You're the one. Why does Jesus do this? All we really have are his words here. The Bible doesn't go on. Even Paul in his letters doesn't come back and explain this text. Why was Jesus baptized? It's not answered explicitly. Jesus says, let it be so now. Let this happen. Let's do this. It is proper, it is right, John, for you and me to do this, for me to be baptized by you in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus here fully identifies with those who do need the change, who do need to repent, who do need to be baptized and repent. Jesus identifies fully right from the get-go in order to save all who would believe, all who would repent and turn to him and be baptized in his name. His salvation is offered for all. God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, to know the name of Jesus, to be saved. Do all come to the knowledge of the truth? Do all repent? No. But it would save whoever does believe in him. Again, if we're thinking Hollywood, you know, doing this, what is occurring here, we'd have Jesus say, you know, John, you're absolutely right. I do not need to be baptized. I am the Holy One of God. And now he'll dunk John under and say, everyone else come, let's get this. No. God, through his son Jesus, through his word, subverts every human expectation. We'll see that as we go through the Gospels. Everything that people were expecting the Messiah to be, Jesus would throw them completely off. Even John himself here, he knows Jesus is the Messiah. He knows it. He's like, wait, no, this isn't how I thought this would happen. You want to be baptized by me? You do not need to be baptized. Expectations out the window. Heraclitus, Greek philosopher from, well, I don't remember the year, long time ago. He said something like, a person never steps into the same river twice. I like that. I've thought about that off and on from whenever I first heard it or read it. You never step into the same river twice. There's depth to that. And I think, first of all, it means, you know, the river's always moving, it's always flowing. We looked at the river of Shalom a few weeks ago. You step into the river, you step back out, you step right back in the same, you know, GPS location where you stepped in a moment ago. Is it the same river? He's saying no. Why? Because the water's moving. That water that you stepped into initially, it's already way downstream. It's a different river. I like that imagery and that thought. And in this river, the Jordan, when a person is baptized, there's a lot going on there. Symbolically, of course, it's cleansing. It's washing away. You go in, you come out, it's like you left your sin there. If you repented of it, that sin is now being washed way downstream. You step out. So in one sense, the water now for the next person is clean because that other sin is down. But at the same time, it's not, because all this filth is representatively going into the water, and now the river is a river of sin, where sin is in the water. And Jesus is saying, I've come here to enter into the world's sin. I, the sinless Holy One, am here to take it all on myself. It begins with me identifying with all those who do need to repent, and in a sense, even repenting on our behalf. Everything he would do would be on behalf of sinners, on behalf of us, including being baptized. Jesus plunges himself in. His humility did not consider equality with God something to be grasped to be used to his own advantage, but to give up so he could fully identify with sinful humanity. Go on here. After he says those words, then John consented. I don't imagine John feeling Jesus, baptizing Jesus. Then verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. Literally, at that moment, heaven was open. You think of the parting of the water as Jesus comes up, and now the parting of the waters above. Waters above, waters below, parting, opening. Heaven was opened, and Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. The Spirit came down in the form of, looking like a dove, landed on Jesus. There's a number of other times in the New Testament when heaven opens, or at least there's a reference to heaven being open. I want to read these. When heaven opens, it's revealing the invisible spiritual realm, the reality of heaven, to the visible, you know, physical world. It's a rare occurrence. Here at the end, in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, this would be John the Apostle now, not John the Baptist. Looking at John 1, it is right at the end of the chapter, verse 50. Jesus is speaking to this man named Nathanael. Jesus says, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You'll see heaven open, Nathanael, and you'll see angels ascending and descending all over the place? No, a distinct focal point on me, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man. When heaven opens, it reveals this connection between the invisible spiritual reality of heaven, his kingdom, God, and the visible, physical reality that we are in. And it's all through and to Jesus. Jesus is key. Acts chapter 7, previous to what I'm going to read, Stephen is being put on trial, as it were, by the Sanhedrin. Stephen schools them in Old Testament history and in who the Messiah is really. I'm going to jump to the very end, though. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," Stephen said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices and rushed him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up. He saw heaven open. And did he see, you know, angels and harps and just this? No. He saw God. He saw Jesus. He said, "Look, Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus the Son." Still in Acts, this one's going to be just a vision. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 9. The Apostle Peter says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, these are servants from the house of a Gentile named Cornelius. They're on their way to find Peter to say, "You need to come to our master Cornelius' home," a Gentile. It says, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. This is to prepare Peter to say, not only is it now okay to eat foods that were unclean for you as a Jew to eat, but now all foods, Peter, are okay, and it is okay to go to a Gentile's home and go under his roof, which had previously been not okay, because Cornelius is ready to hear about Jesus, to hear the word. Revelation chapter 4. The apostle John, again, receiving this revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." I'm going to jump to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of kings and Lord of lords. Heaven opened, Jesus coming again triumphant to bring justice. When Jesus comes up out of the waters of the Jordan, he sees heaven open and he sees the Holy Spirit come down from heaven like a dove. Like a dove. Last week I referenced the earliest appearances of the Spirit of God in the Bible. The earliest one being the second verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Pre-creation waters, before there's light separating darkness, before there's waters above separated from waters below, before there's water separating from dry land, and before God populates all the spheres with the lights, with the animals, with the vegetation, with humanity. The Spirit of God pre-creation, again in Genesis chapter 8, after creation has been somewhat thrown back into chaos by the flood and all life, save for Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark, destroyed. What do we see again in Genesis 8? But the wind, it says, same Hebrew word for spirit, begins to blow over the waters, formless and void. Again, the separation, recreation, if you will, begins to occur. Now we have the Holy Spirit coming down again over the waters, the specific waters of the Jordan River, the waters of baptism, pre-creation, pre-God working events to separate it. Now it'll be the separation of sin from sinful humanity and the separation, ultimately in judgment, of sinners who haven't repented from those who have been redeemed. Sinners redeemed and saved and cleansed. The winnowing fork, the axe are ready. All of that. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Holy Spirit comes down and alights on Jesus, lands on him, anoints him. Anoints him. The word Messiah is from the Hebrew word, almost the same word, Mashiach, but it's Messiah, which means the anointed one. The Greek word Christos, Christ, means exactly the same thing. It's the same word, anointed one. The messianic prophecies that pointed to God's chosen servant, the one who would be called his Messiah, a number of them throughout Old Testament. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, God's chosen one, his servant. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, it's in the first person now, is on me. The servant, the Messiah speaking, Jesus would read that same text, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and following, in the synagogue. We'll come to that in a few weeks. He'll stand up in the synagogue in Nazareth. He'll ask for the scroll of Isaiah. It'll be brought to him. He'll open to this text, Isaiah 61, and Jesus will read it and say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And then he'll hand it back to the attendant in the synagogue and say, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. He is the Messiah. There are three offices or roles, jobs, commissions in the Old Testament that were anointed positions. They would be anointed by oil on their head as they were called into these roles. One was the role of a prophet. Prophets were anointed in their position. One was a role of a priest. Priests were anointed to be in their position as a priest. And the third one was the king. The king was anointed as king. Jesus is the prophet, the high priest, interceding for us even now, and the King of kings, the Messiah. Well, this is a rare visual of the Holy Spirit. By nature, by definition of the term, spirit is what we don't see. The spirit world, the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality, we generally do not see. This is a rare appearance, and it's the form of a dove. Again, think of a Hollywood production. They're going to say the Holy Spirit of God that was there before creation even occurred is going to come down from heaven in a giant fiery phoenix. It's like, yeah, that's how I picture it. Maybe even a giant bald eagle, just silent, soaring, majestic. Maybe a giant screeching hawk. I mean, if I was writing it, if I was saying, okay, the Holy Spirit of God, if you didn't know the story, going to come down in some kind of flying creature, a bird. It's going to be big. It's going to be majestic. It's going to be awesome. The Holy Spirit of God hovering over the waters, pre-creation, hovering over the waters again, after the flood, blowing, parting, all of the whole world in the form of a dove. Dove. You know, back to the waters after the flood, first Noah sent out a raven. We don't hear about the raven anymore. And then it says, Noah opened the window on the ark. All he sees is water. He lets loose a dove. Dove goes out. A while later, the dove comes back. Couldn't find anything, no dry land. It says, Noah waited 7 more days. He let the dove go out again. Dove's flying around. Eventually, the dove came back with an olive leaf in its mouth. Can you imagine Noah and everyone else, that leaf, what that meant? Vegetation, land, it's out there somewhere. All they're still seeing is water, but this is the gospel, if you will. We're saved. Came back with a leaf. Noah waited again. He sent it out again, and that third time, it's the blessed disappearance. Good news, that dove didn't come back the third time because it didn't have to. Land was coming back. Life was coming back to the earth, the gospel. And what does a dove symbolize even today? What does it symbolize? Peace. We see a dove. How do we know that? Why? How does everyone seem to know a dove symbolizes, represents peace? Because it does. Peace, and a few more weeks back, we looked at, well, again, those rivers of peace, peace like a river. Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's not only the absence of conflict, which it is, it's wholeness, completeness, well-being, security, prosperity, meaning prospering as God wants you and designed you to prosper with Him, in Him. Ultimately, it all comes under the ultimate peace, which is friendship with God Himself. Peace. The dove comes down, the Holy Spirit comes down, represents peace, represents shalom. And what else was a dove actually used for in the Old Testament and even into the New? Sacrifice. For humble, poor people, usually, they couldn't afford a lamb. Another option was a dove. Mary and Joseph, they had to sacrifice, have a bird as their offering when they came to the temple with baby Jesus. A dove. Heaven is open. The Holy Spirit comes down. Rare occurrence of appearance of the Holy Spirit to show this is the Messiah. He's been anointed by God Himself. And heaven, as the heavens are still open, then the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this one scene. Brothers and sisters, God is not only around us like in a way out there cosmic way, which He is. God is around us right here. God is with us right now in this space, in this place. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, God is within you, in you. Right now, God. We don't see Him generally, usually. You know, I thought of that, I mentioned Hollywood a couple times. Movie, number of years ago now, called The Truman Show. Jim Carrey, you know, some of you have seen it? Truman Show? Okay, not the only one. It's been a long time, I haven't seen it recently, but that came to mind. You know, Truman played by Jim Carrey, is this, from his birth, this guy has grown up in a fake world. Everyone else in his world is an actor. He doesn't know it. He's on a TV show. He doesn't know it. But when things develop later and he begins to suspect this is something's off here, what he's actually seeing is not the actual sky. He's in a dome. His world is enclosed in this TV studio. And he eventually hears his creator, the producer of the show, who's been watching him his whole life, the voice from the sky, if you will, but it's, you know, just through the sound system now, Truman. But our creator, our true creator, not in a show, this is real. Our true, real creator, who has watched us our whole life, he's just unseen. We're just not aware until we are. Again, he's not merely or only beyond the Milky Way somewhere. We do look up. Bible gives us that right here even. It's the heavens. We look up heaven. We think of God as up there, and there's truth to that as well. But if you read Psalm 139, it says there's nowhere you can even escape from God if you try. Go to the far ends of the sea. Go somewhere else. As Jonah, the prophet, tried to get away, you can't. He's everywhere. Not only cosmically way out there, but way in here at the same time. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about prayer, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." God the Father is with you in the closed room. You're not alone. It's both overwhelmingly awesome and perhaps overwhelmingly frightening, depending on the moment. But pray, Jesus says, in secret. No one else knows, but guess who always does know? Your Heavenly Father. He rewards you for secret prayer. Well, the Father here, when his voice from heaven, he declares his love for his Son. He declares his love. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love." This is my Son, whom I love. There's a foreshadowing of these words. I mean, the closest we probably have in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis chapter 22, God has told Abraham to take his son Isaac up on a mountain, up on Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him as a test of Abraham's faith. And Genesis 22, verse 2 says, "Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Abraham goes through with it to the point of just about going through with it before God stops his hand. His faith is real. Abraham's faith was so deep that he knew God could even raise Isaac back from the dead and that he was the one. "But take your son, your only son, whom you love." And God the Father says, "This is my Son, my only begotten Son, Jesus, whom I love." And then he says, "With him I am well pleased. I delight in my Son." By the way, why did God send his Son Jesus into this world to take on human form and flesh, to do all of these things, to actually be sacrificed? How great, how deep, how unfathomable is the Father's love. I love my Son. I am pleased. I am delighted with him. He's there. He's here to save you. I love you so much that I'm sending him to save you. Isaiah 42, verse 1, Thomas read the opening of Isaiah 42, and here's the first verse. Listen again to this prophecy. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. With him I am well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Isaiah 42, 1, there at the river Jordan. The one who pleases God is the one, and I mean the one, who obeys him. Heavenly Father, even the people of Israel, when they heard your words spoken through Moses, all the words of your law, of the Torah, and they said, this we will do, we will fully obey. And moments later, they disobeyed. Lord, even when we repent and say, I turn from my sin, I want to live righteous, I want to do right and obey you, moments later, we fall, we fail in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our attitudes, in every way. God, we are so sinful. There is only one name under heaven by which we are saved. It is your servant, the Messiah, your begotten Son, Jesus. It is astounding. We cannot begin to comprehend your love, and yet we do. We know your love when we know Jesus. Thank you for saving us through him. In his holy name we pray. Amen.